Greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and a blessed Lunar New Year to all. This is the third day of the Chinese New Year. A piece of good news with the help of Vancouver Church. The church in Singapore, Calvary Bible Presbyterian Church, has raised the entire $15 million to pay for the church building. So as of today, we are debt free, and this is truly remarkable. Those who know our church, it is a Heartlanders church. Heartlanders simply means we are most of us. It is a Heartlanders church. Heartlanders simply means we are most of us are living in public housing. We do have a lot of rich people, but within the 2016 up to now. 2015 up to now, we have raised $15 million in a matter of 3 years, which is amazing, truly by the grace of God and the help of God's people, such as you here, that we are able to do that. So please turn your Bibles now to James 1, and our text this morning is taken from verses 9 to 11. We have been following the argument of James as he presents to us the biblical way with which we are to deal with trials and testings in life. You will remember in verse 2, he begins by saying that we are to count with all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. And the reason we can count with all joy is that because trials can have a positive effect on us. He says, James says, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, that verse 3. And when patience have a perfect work, we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. These trials of life makes us better. The trials of life equip us so that we are better at dealing with situations that life throws at us. Trials help us to be perfect, to mature, as it were, spiritually. And last week, we considered what James says that we must do when we are at our wits' end. What do we do when we do not know what to do when we are facing trials? And James says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all men liberally, generously, to all graciously, and upbraideth not unreservedly. So when we do not know what to do, we go to God in prayer. He's the source of wisdom. And he gives that wisdom generously, graciously, and unreservedly. But James adds a caveat. He says the man who prays to God for wisdom must pray in faith. He must pray without doubting. The prayer of doubt is an oxymoron. A man who prays and he's not sure if God will answer his prayer, James describes such a person as a double-minded man. A man with a double soul, a man with a double heart. He vacillates between God and other things. He's like a man who runs to God for help and is too impatient to wait for God's answer. He runs to another God. The big difference between the God of the Bible and the gods of the world is this. The Jews, every Jewish boy, will recite what they call the Shema every morning and every evening. The Shema. The Shema is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. That is the phrase, that the key verse they will recite every day, in the morning and in the evening, twice a day. And Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." The emphasis here is on the uniqueness of the one God. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now keep your Bibles here at James 1, and then turn to Isaiah 45. This uniqueness of this one God, we worship one God. Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Isaiah says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. You see, the phrase, I am the Lord, there is none else, is repeated over again and again in verse 14, in verse 18, in verse 22, in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. And the reason for the emphasis of the Lord our God is one and there is none else is because, you see, the pagan gods are not unique. Their pagan gods are special to a locality or to an activity. Right? The gods of the pagans are gods of a special locality. God of this thing and God of that place and so on and so forth. Or they are gods of a specific activity. The god of harvest or the goddess of fertility. You know, they have every activity, there's one god, every place there's one god and so on and so forth. But Lord, Jehovah, is God over all, right? He's the Lord and there is none else. We do not have to pray to other gods. And it makes no sense, therefore, if we pray to God and we run to other gods, it is no wonder that we do not receive from the God who gives all things. Because we have our hands open to other gods. This morning, we continue our study with verses 9 through to 11. Verse 9, James says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass, he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Again, I want to emphasize the continuity of James' ideas here. He's still on the topic of dealing with trials. The continuity is seen in the conjunction, which is, again, not in our English translation, but in the Greek translation, there's the word, there's a conjunction there, and the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, meaning that this verse 9 is attached to the previous verse. Now, just as an overview of our passage this morning, you will know that James mentions two groups of people. The brother of low degree, verse 9, and then the rich, in verse 10. And there are some people who think that James is making the distinction between the unbelieving poor and the believing poor and the unbelieving rich. That God blesses the poor believers and then he judges the rich unbelievers so that his riches fade away like in his ways. I think, though, that James is not making such a distinction. And let me give you my reasons. Number one, first, while it is true that James sometimes uses irony in his writings, one example is in James 2, verse 19, when it says, you believe and there is one God, well, you do well. But the devils also believe and tremble. There's an irony. James, however, does not speak here sarcastically, especially not in matters that concerns a person's eternal destiny. James is not so callous as to describe the final judgment of God simply as fading away. Second, the phrase pass away, verse 10, and fade away, verse 11, are never used in the New Testament to refer to the final judgment of sinners. And the third reason is this, that it would be inconceivable that James would call on the rich unbeliever to rejoice in that he is made poor. If a person is an unbeliever and he has lost everything that gives him power and position, the last thing you want to do is to rejoice. Besides, it makes no sense to tell the rich man to rejoice in the loss of his wealth, because such a loss without a change of heart really gives no reason to rejoice whatsoever. So here James is not making a contrast between these two groups of people, the poor believer and the rich unbeliever. James, really, is speaking to believers, the rich ones and the poor ones. And he's teaching these two groups of believers, these two groups of people, the Christian perspective with regard to material possession. James is telling his readers to recognize that when they face trials, the perspective with which we view those trials will determine our behavior and the approach we take. How we look at trials will determine what we do. James is telling us that when we pray for wisdom, we are praying that God will give us the right perspective. And only then will we have the right responses, not only to specific situations in our lives, but the right perspective to the overall status of our lives. So James is speaking to believers in general, and he's addressing two specific situations, poverty and prosperity. And James makes the point that both poverty and prosperity can be trials. Some would think, well, if prosperity are trials, send me more trials, right? But look, James is making the three points here. The poor man receives little attention in this world, but he's known of God, and therefore he ought to rejoice in spite of the fact that he has little. And then he makes the next point. He says, the rich man may rejoice, may receive a greater attention in this world, but he is not known of God, or he's known of God, and therefore he ought to rejoice not because he has much, but in spite of the fact that he has much. So the poor man rejoices because he's little, and the rich man rejoices because, in spite of the fact that he has a lot. But all of us, see, rich or poor, are to rejoice in that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what rejoice. Look at verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. You know, in James' day, poverty was a real issue. In James' day, there was no such thing as a middle class. Generally speaking, the society was just divided into the very rich and the very poor. On the one end, the upper end of the social ladder, you have the landowners and the feudal lords. And at the other end, the lower rung of the social ladder, you have the serfs, the slaves, and those who work very hard for a living, who will get land from the rich people, and at the end of the harvest, most of it will be taken away and they're left with a few stuff. The people in the time of James were either very rich or very poor. And really, this is what we see in some of the third world countries today. If you visit some of the places that we go to for missions in Sri Lanka or the mountain villages in North Thailand, the very rich will live in opulence with an army of servants, you know. I was one time traveling to Sri Lanka on a plane with a Sri Lankan man coming back from England visiting his daughter, and she was a doctor, and she says, well, he was complaining she has to wash her own car and so on and so forth. He says, I don't, I'm rich. And he goes to his home and says, when he presses the horn of his car, one servant will just open the door for him. You know, I mean, he has a whole army of servants serving him. And the very poor, whose entire family lives in an area no bigger than the size of some of our garages. Father, mother, children, all squeezed in the little place, which is their home, with their bedroom and a kitchen and their living room, and so on. Now we can see why the Epistle of James is so practical, because it deals with the circumstances of life, especially with the concern of money. And he will visit this topic of money several times before he ends this epistle. For example, in James 2 and verse 5, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, have not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that loved him?" And James is asking the question, look around you. Do you see that the majority of you are poor in substance? The majority of you are lowly in status, but rich in faith. And then in verse 6, he says, But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? And then later in chapter 5, James gives a very stern warning to those rich people, right? James 5 and verse 1, Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and so on. So over the course of this short epistle, James will deal with this issue of money time and time again. But for now, in our text this morning, he's making the point that wisdom from God will enable those of us who are poor and those who are rich as well to look at circumstances of life from God's perspective. In other words, James is saying, we who are believers, regardless of our status in life, need to look at our circumstances in light of God's big picture. We need to take a step back from our status in life, and we need to adopt heavenly wisdom in assessing how things as they really are. For example, we ought to look at time and the passage of time in the light of God's perspective, which is eternity. We ought to look at time and the passage of time in the light of God's eternity. And we have to understand here, we are all on earth only for a very brief moment. In fact, we see this in our text this morning. Verse 10 says, James says, no matter who we are, our lives are as the flower of the grass. Verse 11 says, the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth. There is the certainty of death, and there is the brevity of life. He says again in James 4 and verse 4, he says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. You know, you in the morning you wake up, you blow into the mirror, and there's a little vapor, and before you know it, it's gone. That's how brief life is. And the reason James makes this comparison between life and vapor is that we ought to look at life in light of God's eternity. We make preparations for life on earth, right? We all do that. We plan what course to study, we plan where to buy our house, and so on and so forth. And we make preparations for life that lasts according to what Moses says, what? 70 years. But we make no preparations for eternity. So we ought to look at time and the passage of time in light of God's eternity. Another aspect of life to which you ought to apply God's wisdom is success. We ought to look at success in light of heavenly worth. You see, no matter how successful we might be, eventually all our successes will have to pass on to someone else, crumble, disintegrate. Someone else will surpass what we have achieved in our lives. You know, we're in the midst of the Winter Olympics in South Korea. And the few times I catch some of these highlights, there's an advertisement that caught my attention. The advertisement says, the next Winter Olympics is 1,460 days away. And they show these athletes already busy preparing for the event 4 years on. Now, I can understand and can even appreciate the hard work that we are to put in to get to where we want to go and to get what we want. But I'm reminded of what Paul says to the Corinthians, where the Isthmian Games were hosted in Paul's day. The Isthmian Games at that time was second only to the games held at Athens, which is the Olympics. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, right? Now they, referring to those athletes at the Isthmian Games, do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we serve God to gain an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Now there's nothing wrong with working hard to achieve success in life. As Christians, we should all work hard. As God's people, you know, I'm speaking to young people now, those who are still in school or those who are still preparing to go back to school, as God's people, we should go as far as God opens the door and gives the opportunities. Young people should not be afraid of working hard. But do not work for success at the expense of your spiritual life. The most dangerous thing about success is this. The most dangerous thing about success is that we become successful in the things that do not count for eternity. The most dangerous thing about success in this world is that we are successful in the things that do not count for eternity. We are to view time and the passage of time in the light of God's eternity. We are to view worldly success in the light of heavenly worth. And then thirdly, we are to view wealth in light of the eternal riches that we will have in Christ. And that's really my point here, first point this morning. What James wants us to do is to, instead of looking at life solely from an economic, social angle, we ought to look at life from a theological and a biblical perspective. And this is going to take God's wisdom to do that. And this is going to take some commitment and courage. You know why? Because the prevailing philosophy in James' day and in our present age is radically different from the Christian point of view. What you're going to read in our text this morning, verses 9, 10, 11, the paradoxical nature of the statements that James writes challenges the popular worldview, do they not? Regardless of what aspect you look like, time, success, wealth, what James says here specifically and what the Bible teaches us in general goes against every grain of worldly philosophy. Look at James 1 verse 9. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. If you say that to a person out there in the world, he says, what? The brother of low degree to rejoice? I'm quite sure that no business school anywhere will teach you that. The world will ask, what is there to rejoice if you are poor? What is there to rejoice? You have no status. And the phrase low degree is also translated as low estate in Romans 12, verse 6. It is translated as cast down in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Literally, it means, it literally speaks of a person who does not rise far above the ground. It is someone who is of a lowly position, someone who is abased. And James says that if we are in such a position, we are to rejoice. Really? The word rejoice means to glory. You are to boast. You are to take pride in. Let the brother whose station in life is not higher than the dust of the earth boast. And you ask, what is that to boast about if you have not higher than the grass of the dust of the earth? Have you seen a person who is no higher than the dust of the earth? Let me give you an illustration. Back in the 70s, when I was still a small boy then, my grandfather will sometimes bring me to the Singapore River, and there will be those laborers, right, unloading sacks of rice from those boats. Those who are from Singapore will know, these are called coolies, those manual workers. And they will have these long iron hooks. And they will hook those sacks of rice, fling up their shoulders, and then carry a boat on shore. And when the unloading is done, right, inevitably when they hook those rice, when the hook pierces the sacks of rice, they will create a little hole and then little grains will fall out, rice will fall out. And when the unloading is done, those coolies will take a broom and sweep up all those grains of rice that's fallen from the sacks, right? And they'll make a meal out of it. That is a man of low degree that James was talking about. Or maybe an example that would be more contemporary view, you walk down the street and you see a man rummaging through the garbage bin looking for used soda cans. And when it's found one, he puts it in his bag, garbage bag, and later on goes to the recycling center and exchange those empty cans for a few cents. That is a man of low degree. The one that does not rise too far above the ground. And James says, let him rejoice. Let him take pride in that he is exalted. And we say, what? What is there to rejoice? How can such a person take pride in anything? But the great contrast is seen in verse 9. The words, the brother of low degree is exalted. The word exalted is to be raised far above the ground. And if you ask, that does not make sense. And right it is. It does not make sense if we look at life purely from an economic, material point of view. You see. Because for the world, rejoicing and pride go hand in hand with wealth and success, not poverty, not misery. But James is not speaking in material terms. And James is not looking at life purely from the material point of view, because life and the passage of time ought to be seen from God's perspective of eternity. You see, this life is not all there is to it. James is speaking of the brother of low degree, the brother of low degree. The brother, he's a Christian. And when we begin to look at this from God's point of view, from God's perspective, when we look at this brother of low degree, from God's point of view, we begin to understand, right? He is one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He's the one who has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's the one who is an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. He's the one whom God has spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, and with that freely give us all things. And if you understand that, and we see that from God's perspective, then indeed the brother of low degree can rejoice and should rejoice because he is exalted in the eyes of God. In fact, a brother of low degree is of higher position than the unconverted billionaire, because all that the rich man has is only useful during his brief time on earth. Remember all that Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and dust doth corrupt, and where moth and dust doth corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. This is a rich man who carries his wealth with a bag, and the bag has a hole, and he puts his money in the bag, and it comes out the other end, and that sense he's laying for himself treasures on earth as he goes through life, right? Nothing he does, nothing that this rich man does, is accrued to heaven. The brother of low degree, on the other hand, can rejoice because he is under God's care. Note what James does not tell the person of low degree to do. You know, there are men who stand in pulpits such as I, who will say to you, if you believe in Christ, you will get rich and you will get well. Now, this is a heresy that has crept into the church and damned many a soul. James does not say to the Christian, the poor Christian, you know, just name it and claim it. He didn't say that. James does not say to the poor believer, you know, if you want a car, just name a Mercedes and you can claim a Mercedes. He doesn't say that. James does not even say to the believer of poor wealth, just believe in Christ and you know what, you'll never get sick again. He doesn't say that. All this health and wealth heresy is a perversion of the gospel that uses false promises to appeal to the greed of men and to exploit their desperation in times of sickness. One writer says that amid the depressing influences of poverty, the Christian, therefore, is to keep his eye fixed on his real dignity and glory in it, which is Christ. His present low position is merely in external things and therefore temporary, and is appointed him because the Heavenly Father sees poverty and trials to be needful for the good of the soul. Some Christian will ask, well, you know, why can't God do good for our souls without making us poor and sending us trials? And the answer is this. When we are poor, when we are unable, and when we know that we have no means of our own, we therefore rely on God. The rich of the world are often self-reliant, not so the poor. You know, in our day and age, when money seems to be the thing that calls the shots, only biblical wisdom can help us look at our life and our circumstances in that light. And remember, James is not saying that if you apply this wisdom from heaven, you'll be rich. No, he's not saying that. But he's saying this. If you look at life from God's point of view, if you apply God's wisdom to your situation, you will realize that you are rich. Not that you'll become rich, but despite of whatever status you are in, if you apply God's wisdom, you realize that you are rich. James has a word for the poor in verse 9. In verse 10, James has a word for the rich. He says in verse 10, but the rich, the believer who is rich, in that rejoice in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. The rich, those who are materially rich, rejoice in that he is made low. The word low has the same root as the word in verse 9, the brother of low degree. The same word is used to describe the transformation that believers will experience when we see Christ. He will change our vile, that's the word here, vile, low, vile body, that we may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And James is saying the rich ought to rejoice, ought to take pride, ought to boast in that he is made low. Huh? Does it make sense? And the world says no. What are you saying, James? Well, let us first look at what James is not saying. James is not saying it is a sin to be rich. He's not saying that. It is wrong to assume that the Bible teaches or associates the poor with being righteous and the rich as condemned. No. In the Bible, there are many rich people who are faithful to God. Abraham, Job was rich. And David was rich, and Solomon was rich, and in the New Testament, Zacchaeus was rich, right? But the Bible does warn us about the dangers of wealth. Our Lord speaks about deceitfulness of riches in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 22. Paul gives us this warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, they will be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after. They have erred from their faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Why is that? Because the rich tends to be arrogant. The rich have an unhealthy dose of self-reliance. There was once a lady came to me, parents came to me, and say if his son, their son, is going to go to a full-time ministry, and they are rich, he's going to set up a trust fund for him. And I told the parent, don't ever send a son into the ministry. The rich man, Solomon warns us in Proverbs 28, the rich man is wise in his own conceit. You see, the rich does not see the need for God. Why? Because they trust in their own money. That's why our Lord Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not that it's impossible, but that it will be difficult because they are rich. When life seems good and they have no needs and they are self-reliant, they ignore the fact that riches are of no value in the day of death. You know? Proverbs 11 verse 4 tells us, riches profit not in the day of wrath. James is not saying that the rich cannot go to heaven or there's a sin to be rich. James is also not advocating a system of redistribution of wealth as some do in some churches, especially in the third world, right? This whole system of theology called liberation theology, not liberal theology, although it is liberal, but liberation theology, which calls for the poor to rise up in armed revolution against the rich. This is very popular in Latin America. By the way, the present Pope, Pope Francis, was one of the proponents of liberation theology. There is nothing, this is nothing but a Marxist teaching clothed in theological terminology. James is not calling for that. He's not saying the rich cannot be saved, and neither he's saying that we must give our money to the must take the money from the rich and give it to the poor. No, he's not saying that. James is saying to the rich in verse 10 what he has said to the poor in verse 9, which is that the biblical perspective is that we ought to look at life regardless of whether you are rich or poor. We've got to look at life from God's point of view. The poor is tempted by his poverty to devote himself to the pursuit of wealth. So James said to the poor man, change your perspective. Focus on your spiritual riches in Christ and rejoice. What about a rich man? Well, James says, be the rich in that he's made low because he as a flower of the grass, he passed away. Well, the rich is tempted to take pride in his wealth and his status and power that comes from his financial success. And James said to the rich man, change your perspective. Focus on your riches in Christ and rejoice. Why not take pride in material wealth? Why not glory in the fact that your bank account is full? The answer is this. Your wealth does not bring you closer to God than the poor believer. Wealth pertains only to this life. And the money which you hold so tightly will soon fade away. A chess player makes this witty remark. He says, "No, when the game is over, the king and the pawn, they go back into the same box." If you get my hint. Whether you're a king on earth or whether you're a small, lowly pawn, when you die, all go into the same box. In 2009, I buried my good friend and pastor. His grave was just a few feet away from a business tycoon in Singapore, a billionaire. He's a Christian, but just a few feet away. You know what my point is? That rich man's plot of land is no bigger than the plot in which I buried my friend, a poor pastor. The rich man's mansion, his property holdings, his stock portfolio, his bank account will mean nothing when it goes in the box. So the rich man must not follow the world by glorying in his riches. Rather, he is to glory in his humiliation, in his make low. And when he's made low, he recognizes his need in Christ, and it comes to Christ, he will have the riches of Christ. The rich man's life, you know, is geared towards things he can see, he can feel, he can touch, he can count, he can take into the bank. But when he's converted, he rejoices in that his faith in Christ has given him new, spiritual, enduring, lasting wealth, lasting riches. You know, James writes, and his content, as we have said in previous sermons, is mostly pastoral. His style is that of a preacher, though. He uses illustrations to bolster his point. So, for example, in verse 6, it's a man who does not pray, and then he gives an illustration. It's like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And then he says in verse 11 that a rich man who trusts in his wealth is like the flower of the grass, the wildflowers. And then in verse 11 it says, "For the sun is sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth away, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." And then the illustration that James uses here is a picture of the Judean desert. If you travel down south of Jerusalem, that becomes a Judean desert. Most of the time it is dry, nothing grows from it. It's a patch of brown for miles on end. But whenever there is a downpour, this arid landscape will be carpeted with greenery and wildflowers, the flower of the grass, that's what it's called here in James. But as soon as the sun comes out and the scorching desert heat comes on, the grass withers and the flowers fades away. That's a picture of that brevity of that glory, the brevity of that riches that man so yearns for. James says, "The grace of the fashion of it perisheth away." Literally, the grace of the fashion literally means the beauty of the face perisheth. The beauty of that face is destroyed. James is talking about the beauty of the outward appearance, implying that such beauty offers neither security nor certainty. Is transient, here today, gone tomorrow. Remember what Lord Jesus said about the rich man in Luke chapter 12. If you turn there, Luke 12, this man had a great harvest for which he ought to thank God. Instead, we read in Luke 12 and verse 17, "He thought within himself, saying, this rich man there is, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my goods. And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods." This is right. I mean, if you have a lot, you should do something. It is his right, it is his prerogative to do whatever he wants with whatever he has. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, this is where he gets into trouble. Because next verse, our Lord says, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" Where did the man go wrong? Not in the building of barns, right? Not in wanting to store away his harvest for the future. I mean, his planning. The man went wrong in living this life according to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is this: as long as I'm rich, I don't have to depend on God. I can eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, "Fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." You know what required means? Required mean implies that his life is not his to keep. That's what it means. He has to pay back. Life, you see, my brothers and sisters in Christ, life is given to us by God and is to be used for his glory. So to the poor, James says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." To the rich, James says, "Rejoice in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away." But to all, James has this important lesson. We are to rejoice, you see, in all circumstances. One Puritan preacher says that take a saint and put him in any condition and he knows how to rejoice in God. This morning, if you are not a believer, the only rejoicing you can have and you should seek for is the joy of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ as your God and Savior. Remember what the angel announced to the shepherds out in the field? "Fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Why? "Because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I pray this morning that we rejoice in Christ because we have put our trust in Him. To the Christian, it's been said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level. The rich man does not stand on a higher platform than the poor at the cross. No, it's the same level. If you are poor, rejoice, because by the grace of God, we can continue to live for God's glory in spite of the poverty and the adverse circumstances in our life, because God promised that His grace is richer than all the trials of life. If you are rich, rejoice, because by the grace of God, you can continue to live for His glory in spite of the snares and enticements, sinful enticements of wealth. So rich and poor, we can rejoice. We can glory in the fact that God has opened our eyes to see the vanity of worldly wealth and status. We can glory in the fact that God has shown us the essence of true happiness and true honor. The happiness is to know God. That the true honor is to become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can glory in the fact that we have an eternal inheritance that fades not away. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And we who believe in Christ are kept by the power of God through faith, so that one day we will enjoy the riches of heaven forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for the reminder not to look at life from the world's point of view, but to look at life from your point of view. That we will assess our time in light of your eternity, that we will assess our wealth in light of heavenly worth. And Father, we pray, O Lord, for all this morning, that we may learn to rejoice in Christ Jesus, for it's in Him that we have true riches. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in